I'm so thankful to you once again for the opportunity to stand before you and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed a pleasure and a privilege to have those of you who may be visiting with us tonight for the very first time. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, then I would invite you to take out your Bibles and take out pencil and paper and follow along with the things that we're trying to present in this series of studies. Of course, tonight will be the last night in this series of studies, but many of the things that have already been mentioned makes the material available to you. And I would encourage you then, if you listen to it again, to take out a pencil and a piece of paper and write down the things that you find of interest and the things that might be helpful to you so that we can go to heaven after this life is over. That's our goal, that's our objective, to try to learn those things that will help us to serve the Lord and be faithful in His sight, that heaven might be our home. I'm going to reserve, if I may, a moment or two when we're finished to say some things that I want to say of a personal nature, but I want to get right into our study tonight. If you would please open your Bible to the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the writer says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, or my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." These verses follow somewhat of a very caustic ridicule of the things that existed in Corinth. Almost every chapter introduces some rebuke of things that they believed that were wrong or things that they were practicing that were wrong. In the first chapter, for example, he accuses them of following men and condemns the divisions that existed among them. In the second chapter, it appears that some of them were calling in question the authority with which the apostles spoke. In the third chapter, once again, he accuses them of being carnal-minded, and in the fourth chapter, defends the authority of the apostles and those who taught by inspiration as being merely stewards of the Word of God. In the fifth chapter, he indicts them for harboring a fornicator. In the seventh chapter, there were some among them who had misunderstandings and questions about the marriage relationship. In the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, the writer deals with authorized liberties over which many of them were divided. In the 11th chapter, there was problems or were problems over the observance, proper observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, the apostle deals with matters pertaining to the observance or the practice of the spiritual gifts. And then as we come to this 15th chapter, it becomes apparent that their minds need clarifying regarding such things as the resurrection. And he offers unto them hope in the 15th chapter. And after some rebuke of these earlier chapters, it's important to leave them with some information that is uplifting, some things that will be helpful to them as they anticipate the joys that are to come. And in this chapter, we sometimes refer to it as the Great Resurrection chapter. As we read this chapter and study from it in our study this evening, we'll not read the entirety of it, but almost all of it. And we're going to be looking at some things in particular, and I want to call your attention to chapter 15, verse 1, as we begin our study. It says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand." The very fact that Paul had preached the gospel among them becomes very significant not only to our study, but to the context of our study. Paul had preached to them the simplicity of the gospel, We read of the preaching of the Apostle Paul to those in Corinth back in the historical account of Acts, the 18th chapter. And as we read there, we learn in verse 8 that the Corinthians received what Paul taught. The text tells us that they were hearers, they heard it, they believed, and they were baptized into Christ. That tells us of the beginning of the church there in the city of Corinth. But as you read on in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 2 he says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Paul affirms to them that the gospel that he preached possesses the power to save their souls. We've studied earlier this week, as we have discussed, Romans the first chapter, and in verse 16, where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the means by which God will make you righteous. Revealed in that message is the message of salvation. And you would do well to acquaint yourselves with it, because Paul writes in this epistle and tells them that they can be saved if they hold that message fast, the message that he preached unto them. But this was not a message that originated with men. Paul said, "Which also I received," verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." The message did not originate with men. And when Paul's apostleship is called into question in the Galatian letter in the first chapter, he begins to make a defense of who, rather, what he is. He is an apostle. The defense is not a personal defense because somebody hurt his feelings, but the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship. The difference being, if someone calls into question his apostleship, they call into question the authority by which he spoke. And that reflects upon the message that he spoke. So Paul is affirming that he preached among those in Corinth the message which he received. In the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, in verse 11, he says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." The importance of that is the source of the message. When somebody is preaching to you, you want to know that the message indeed is from God. The message is not known to be from God simply because somebody says that it is. Man does not have the authority to simply assert his own authority, but to preach the message is to preach what's in this book. And Paul said, "That's what I preach to you, that which I received from God, that which is recorded upon these pages," he said, "is the message that came from God." Now bless your sweet heart. There are many who affirm that what they say came from God. One of the things that I've tried to do in this series of studies this week, is to document that the things that I'm trying to teach you are found in God's Word. And that's why I've asked you to take out pencil and paper and write them down, so that if something is taught that is not from the Word of God, you can bring that to my attention. I can rethink that. I've had to change my thinking on some things from time to time because somebody pointed something out to me that was good, that helped me to grow and to mature and to learn further the things that I need to know and the things that I need to teach. Paul wants these in Corinth to know that the word that he preached unto them was that which he received. Well, what did he preach to them? The gospel is based upon three facts, as Paul affirms in this text. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins. In Matthew the 26th chapter, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, during the observance of this last Passover feast that he celebrated with the disciples, it says in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins.'" Christ died for our sins. Paul simply affirms that as a fact. Christ died for our sins. In the Hebrew letter, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, that he tasted death for every man. He died because of the sins that you have committed, because of the sins that I have committed, that we might have an adequate propitiation for our sins, that we might ultimately have the hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul also says that he was buried, verse 3 and verse 4, as the text continues, that he was buried in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and in verse 57. We read how that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body of Jesus. In verse 58, it tells us that Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulcher. Paul affirms that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried. This is consistent, of course, as he was buried in a rich man's tomb with the prophecy of Isaiah that was made in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 9. But the Apostle Paul continues in our text and tells us that he arose again the third day. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 21, Jesus is rehearsing with the disciples what he knew awaited him in a short time. In verse 21, it says, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up." Jesus is telling them what lie in wait for him. He's telling them precisely what was to be, what would soon take place. In Luke, the 24th chapter, after Jesus had been crucified, the Bible tells us that there were some men who were traveling near Emmaus, and it tells us in verse 14, as they communed with each other of all these things which had happened, "And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these, that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that it was he that should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass." Now, these disciples evidently understood some things that Jesus had said. But Jesus had been crucified. He had been buried. And now they affirm it is the third day. They have reason for expectation that something is about to happen or has happened, or else they're sadly disappointed. In verse 23, "And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not." Well, where was he? They went to see, but he was not there. Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and we read about what happened with Jesus. It tells us in verse 6, "When they arrived at the tomb, that an angel said, He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." He is not here. Or is he? He is risen, the text tells us, as the angels represent what happened to Jesus. He is not here. He is risen. Now, there have been a lot of religions that have started in times gone by. There are some that have begun by such men as Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, Charles Taze Russell, and yes, even Mohammed. But yet we find that these men are dead. They have not been raised from the dead. This woman is dead. She has not been raised from the dead. But be thankful to God that you serve a Savior who lived, who died, was buried, but yet was raised from the dead. Now in that, we're going to see what he has to offer unto us. The evidence, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that indeed he was raised from the dead. Reading beginning at verse 5, the text says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. But some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. We in our judicial system understand that the testimony, the good solid eyewitness testimony of one or two people is sufficient to sentence someone to prison. But here we see abundant, overwhelming, indisputable evidence that Jesus was seen, first by Cephas, then by 12, and then by over 500 brethren at once. The writer says the greater part still alive. And then to James. And then in verse 8 he says, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. The significance of a child untimely born, somewhat out of place, if you please. We find that Saul, as we are introduced to him earlier in his life, he's referred to as a young man who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it tells us, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then if you'll notice in verse 3, the writer says, but Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. This is the Apostle Paul, as we later read about him. And we might raise the question, why in his early life did he do these things? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts the 26th chapter and notice in verse 9, he himself tells us why. Why he did these things. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. The Apostle Paul says, here's what I did. And here's why I did those things. I did these things because I thought that they were right. But now we find that the Lord has appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus. And Saul has raised the question, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul then said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. When Saul entered into the city of Damascus, he was 3 days and did neither eat nor drink. Someone has said, well, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Not so, my friend. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was certainly the most miserable saved man we ever read about. For he did neither eat nor drink as he was in the city. We notice also that if he was saved on the road to Damascus, then certainly Ananias didn't know about it. Because Ananias is instructed of the Lord to go and preach to Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord certainly didn't know it, because it was the Lord who told him to preach. And beloved, the message declares that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, but it was when he arose and was baptized into Christ, as that was the message that was preached unto him. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The message is not complicated. And Saul arose, according to Acts chapter 9 and in verse 18, and was baptized. But he became an eyewitness of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And Saul, or Paul the Apostle, tells us precisely why the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. No, not to save him. But as you can read in Acts 26 and in verse 16, the text says, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee. It's impossible to be a witness to something you haven't seen. It's interesting to me to hear folks say that they want to witness certain things, and then they start to tell about some experience they've had, not something that they have become a witness to. You cannot testify that Jesus is the resurrected Christ unless you saw the resurrected Christ. You do not serve as a witness of that. You can read the evidence that we have here and the evidence that we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 5 beginning and see the evidence and come away convinced by the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But you cannot witness that he is the Christ because you didn't see the resurrected Christ. But Paul did. And Paul can tell you what he saw. And based upon the evidence of what Paul saw and based upon the evidence of what these others saw, we come to the conclusion that yes, indeed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, beloved, if we consider that there is no resurrection, then there are some conclusions to which we are forced. If there is no resurrection, then the apostle writes beginning at verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." Now you read in your Bible, you read the conclusions that the apostle draws. You can read and understand the logic behind what he says. If there is no resurrection, then that would also apply to Christ, would it not? Christ was not raised from the dead. But yet that was the message that Paul and the apostles preached, that he was raised from the dead. But if that message was false, then the preaching was vain. And those who had believed that preaching, also their faith was in vain. And we've just read how that the Apostle Paul cites evidence, eyewitness testimony, if you please, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. But these eyewitnesses would be false witnesses in affirming that Jesus was raised from the dead if indeed there is no resurrection. We follow that line of argument, do we not? That's not difficult to see. We are found false witnesses. Now, the consequence of that is, if Jesus is not who he said he was, then he's the biggest fraud that ever hit the country. And claiming that remission of sins could be enjoyed in his blood would be nothing than a bold-faced lie. So you would yet be in your sins. But what about those who are dead in Christ? All of us have, who have preached funerals in times past, have cited the comforting words, "Wherefore shall ye ever be with the Lord," from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, to those who die righteous in the Lord, haven't we? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what about the message that we preached? What about those whom we try to comfort regarding loved ones who died in Christ? Why, the very fact that they've fallen asleep in Christ means absolutely nothing. They died without hope. But then the apostle says, "We are of all men most pitiable." And you can see why. Here are men who are risking their lives to preach this message. Here are men who are offering their lives in sacrifice to preach this message in order to communicate and call upon others to do the same thing. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be to do that if indeed there was no truth to it? To live your life for nothing more than a lie. Paul said, "We are of all men most pitiable," or most to be pitied. But if indeed there is a resurrection, then there are some conclusions likewise to which we are forced. It is a fact then that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, then he became the first fruits, verse 20, of those who are fallen asleep. That is, he becomes the one to guarantee the resurrection of others. And as you'll notice in verse 22 of this text, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If there is a resurrection, then he was raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, he came to offer life. And in verse 24 he says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet." If he was raised from the dead, Then, as we affirmed in our study on Sunday evening, he was exalted at the right hand of God. And as he is exalted at the right hand of God, he sits on his throne, ruling and reigning over his kingdom. The text says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Beloved friend, as long as there are unopened graves, the Lord has not come. The Apostle Paul is affirming to these the hope of the Lord's coming, that when he comes, he will deliver up the kingdom, not establish the kingdom. And of course, in verse 32, he says, if there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, friend, that's the philosophy that some subscribe to. There is no resurrection, so all that there is what there is now. You live life to the fullest today because there is no tomorrow. There is no eternity. There is no accountability. Now, friend, if indeed there is a resurrection, there is accountability. And there is indeed accountability. But let's notice further in this text from verses 35 through verse 49. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other kind. But God giveth it a body even as it pleased him. And to each seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And the apostle is establishing really what amounts to a very simple point, and I don't want us to get bogged down in the language of the text here. In California, some of you have visited there and have admired the beauty of the great sequoia trees. Indeed, my dad, many years ago, we finally persuaded him to come and visit in California. And I wanted him to see the giant trees. He said, oh, in Kentucky, we have great big trees. We have big oaks. We have big hickory trees. I've seen big trees before. He stood at the foot of one of the sequoia trees and looked up and up and up. About 350 feet up, he looked across about 40 feet to see the other side of the tree. Fascinating. As he walked around it, he stood in amazement. And I said, Dad, what do you think about these trees? He said, well, you know those big trees we have in Kentucky, the big oaks and hickories? Yes, Dad. He said, they ain't nothing, are they? Now, you know what a sequoia tree comes from? A very tiny little seed. And that little seed dries up and enters into the ground. And then moisture and fertilization causes that little seed to sprout. And it grows into a monstrous, beautiful tree. A glorious sight to behold. But it comes from that little seed. And it becomes something glorious. God has the ability to turn that little seed into something that has great glory. Let me ask you, beloved, does he have the power, the authority, and the ability to take that which is corruptible and turn it into something incorruptible? Now that's what Paul's trying to convince these brethren of. To offer them something that is hope. And he says to them in the 49th verse, in the New King James Translation, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. God has the ability to take something that's earthy, if you please, and turn it into something that's heavenly. Now, when will he do that? Let's examine the text just a little bit farther in our study. In verse 50, he says, flesh and blood, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There's a point that I intended to make, and I overlooked it in my notes. I want to return to the Philippian letter. In the Philippian letter, the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, regarding what we shall be like. Philippians chapter 3. And in verses 20 and 21, The Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." I don't know what I will look like, but I know that I will be like Him. I know that there will be a glorious body that is assigned to those who are among the redeemed of the ages. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter and in verse 4, the writer says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." It'll be a glorious body, Paul affirms. It will not be something that is characterized by flesh and blood. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You ever have somebody come to your door and knock on the door and want to talk with you about what's going to happen at the end and talk with you about this perfect earth and want to talk with you about living on this perfect earth? I want to call to your attention a passage that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And noting in verse 16 where the writer says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying." And what does that say about the fleshly part of man? The fleshly part of man won't endure. I don't want to live on this perfect earth, do you? Because if I live upon this perfect earth, then I, like this earth, am going to be material in nature. And I don't want to be that way forever, and I don't want to be that way for 1,000 years either. This text says, "The outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is form of the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal." Don't let that point escape you. If you can see it, it won't last, and that includes you. If you can see it, it won't last. In verse 18 he continues, "But the things which are not seen are eternal." What's Paul looking at? What is it that he can see that he declares is not seen? In chapter 5, verse 1, the thought continues, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal," and he tells us where it is, "in the heavens." Now again, don't let that point escape you. When someone is declaring to you that they have the hope of living upon this perfect earth, you need to notice these passages with them. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, he continues, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The hope that we have is not materialistic. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul affirms. "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption," back in the text of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, when we talk about this change taking place in this text, Paul is not talking about those who are evil, although those who are evil likewise will come forth from the grave. In John, the 5th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus affirms that all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and come forth. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. But as we return to this text, when? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that is, in a short blink of a moment, this change will take place. And the last trump shall sound. Those who are righteous in Christ will be raised. They will be raised incorruptible. The change that will take place. In verse 53, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, when will it happen? In verse 54, let's read. It says, "But when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When this all happens, death will be swallowed up. I appreciate so much, as we were led in the singing a few moments ago, regarding the song, "Victory in Jesus." Victory. There are a lot of things that seem to be discouraging to us in this life. And there were no doubt a lot of things, even the things that the Apostle Paul addressed in this epistle to those in Corinth, that caused him concern to send Titus to them so that he might receive some kind of report as to how this epistle took with these brethren. And what a wonderful thought to know that the things of this life, even though there may be things that we need to address in life, do not have to become overwhelming to us. That there can be victory that is offered to us in Christ. The word victory occurs only 3 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And interestingly enough, they are all 3 right here in this text. Paul is writing in this section about the victory that is offered in Christ. Well, what kind of victory? He offers us victory over temptation in James, the 1st chapter. James chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 13. James declares, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Through the word of God, I have the promise that I can have victory over the temptations of this life." Now, I want to ask you, do you simply believe that that's so or not? Can we have victory over temptation? The apostle writing to the Corinthians affirmed that they could. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." Victory over temptation and victory over sin. We've noted earlier in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 15th chapter, in verse 3, he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." All sin and fall short of the glory of God, Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And sin separates man from God, Isaiah affirmed in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verses 1 and 2. Isn't it a wonderful thing that I can gain victory over the power of sin? And I can gain victory over the fear of death. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 affirms beginning in verse 14. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death," that is, that he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, "and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You ever known someone that just all of their life was concerned about dying? All they could talk about would be to express their concern about dying. This passage affirms that we don't have to be in the state of fearing death. That Jesus came to deliver us from the constant fear of death, that we through him might have life. The Apostle Paul, in writing the last epistle prior to his execution, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, affirmed in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Doesn't sound like Paul is, as we said, down in up in Kentucky, down in the mully grubs over dying. Paul is upbeat about dying, if you please, because he knows that the Lord, the righteous judge, has a reward to give to him. In verse 18, he affirms, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul anticipated death, anxiously awaiting it because of the reward that was promised to him on the other side. And that's not just something that was promised to him, but as he said, to all them that love his appearing. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, the remarkable words of verses 21 and 22, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes." Paul affirms that for him personally, it would be by far better for him if he were dead. if he could die and forever be with the Lord. But his life offered life to them. As he proclaimed it such a pleasure to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles also, as we can read in the Ephesian letter and in the third chapter. Why do you suppose that the psalmist stated in chapter 23, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me? There's comfort in knowing that we do not have to be afraid as we think about the subject of death, because Jesus provides victory. Jesus provides victory over the realm of Hades, that is, the realm of unseen spirits. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is, death and all of its power, could not hold him, but he would indeed be raised from the dead. And that's the point that our writer is affirming, of course, in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles were preaching the resurrected Christ. In chapter 2, verse 29, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of David, he had affirmed that his soul would not be left unto Hades. Peter's comments in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Notice David was not talking about David, but he was talking about someone else. Peter then affirms, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead, and he provides assurance that we too can be raised from the dead. In Revelation chapter 1, writing to the infant church that appeared to be in a state of destruction, that appeared to be that Satan would rule and reign and that the church would be destroyed. Yet we see the words of our Lord, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now get this next statement, "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now friend, if that's not encouraging to know that you serve a resurrected Savior, one who has come from the realm of unseen spirits, one who has been dead and is alive forevermore, and one who holds the keys of death and Hades. I have a key to my house. That key gives me the authority of entrance to go in and to come out. It gives me the authority over the house. And beloved, when he holds the keys of death and Hades, he has the authority over it. Now, what is the application that we want to make in our study, and what application does the apostle make in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, beginning in verse 57, "But thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. Because we serve a resurrected Savior, let us be thankful to God for all of the great things that he has done for us. "Let us also be steadfast," he says. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." This word "always" is an interesting word to me, and I like to illustrate it because of the country from which I came. I remember that we would always go up into Bennett's Apple Orchard at the proper time of the year, and we would buy apples from the orchard. One of the things that impressed me was when you bought a bushel of apples, it was an abounding bushel of apples. Now, if you have just a regular bushel, you have one that's just level across the top, don't you? But if you have a bushel of apples that is abounding with apples, if you put one more on, it won't stay, it'll roll off. And this writer says, "Let us be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." Abounding in the work of the Lord. Now why? Well, what have we been studying? We've talked about a Savior that lived, one that was crucified and buried, and one that was raised from the dead, and become our assurance that we too shall be raised from the dead. "Wherefore, let us," he says, "be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." You see, the lives that we live in service to a resurrected Savior is not a life of wasted time. There are some who believe that being a Christian is just a waste of time, that you just miss all the good things in life to be a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. This writer is affirming that all of the good things are found in Christ. Your labor is not vain if your labor is indeed in the Lord. It's something that will last you through eternity. And you can be a part of those who will be changed. Corruption will put on incorruption. And you can live with God eternally. Now, notwithstanding the severity of the times in which we live, or the severity of the times in which these in Corinth lived, just a brief study of the history of that city will help us to determine the difficulty in which these Christians lived. I don't know of too many cities in the ancient world that was any more ungodly and immoral than the city of Corinth was. But in such a city, in such an environment, they could have victory in Christ Jesus. You know why? As Paul began in this chapter, it was because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. They could gain victory in Christ because they had begun through their obedience to the gospel. Now, I'm supposing that there are those in the audience tonight. In fact, I'm confident that there are some who are not in Christ. You are not a Christian. You're yet in your sins. But you can have victory over sin. You can have victory over death. You can have victory over Hades. You can have victory over temptation. You can have victory over the trials, the difficulties, the discouragements, even the despair of this life, knowing that your labor is not in vain if indeed you are in Christ. Obey the gospel. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Beloved, be ye thankful that we have the gospel, the good news of a Savior that came, that lived, that died, buried, but yet was raised from the dead so that He might offer to you victory. Now maybe you be subject to the Lord's invitation tonight. Perhaps it's your desire to become a Christian and to enjoy every blessing that's afforded in Christ. You can have it tonight, my friend. You can overcome the pangs of death and the difficulties of sin. You can overcome all of these things in Christ Jesus and gain the victory. Do you believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Do you believe the evidence that we've cited tonight from Scripture, that He is indeed the Christ, the risen Savior? Would you then turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith in Christ to be indeed the Son of God, and then be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ? Can you think of a better use of your time tonight and a better commitment to make for the rest of your life that will serve you throughout eternity? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know you should. One of the blessings you have in Christ is to be restored to a condition of faithfulness. But you cannot do so as long as you continue the practice of sin. You must repent of that practice, confess it before God, and ask His forgiveness. These good brethren here would be just delighted as could be to pray with you and for you to that very end, that you might be right with the Lord. And should you die tonight, you could die in a condition of victory over the difficulties of this life. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, would you make it known while together we stand and sing this song?